Well, this evening we have two scripture readings that are fairly lengthy. We're going to be looking at Exodus 26, verses 1 through 37. And then we're also going to be looking at Exodus 36, verses 8 through 38. And we're reading those sections as we examine together the building of the tent, the tents, the tabernacle's tent, the actual structure of the tent. So turn with me. Exodus 26, 1 through 37, and you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 66. Hear now God's word, Exodus 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall be opposite one another. 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 44 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost on the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames. And there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, and four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. And then we'll turn over to Exodus 36, and we'll begin in verse 8, and we'll read through to verse 38 as we read about the actual construction of the tent itself. So Exodus 36, verse 8. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with the clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size, and he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together, that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames and their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, and under every frame 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames, and he overlaid the frames with gold, and he made their rings of gold for holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And for it, he made 4 pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and its five pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their five bases were of bronze. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, back in the beginning of March, we began working our way through the tabernacle and its furniture. And one of the things that we should notice as we work our way through this section of Exodus is that even though we would like there to be a specific order that the writer is following in laying out the different parts of the tabernacle, there isn't really a specific order that I can discern. It's not like he's moving through the holy place and then all the parts of the, or sorry, moving through the holy place and then the most holy place and then the courtyard and then the tent, the screen around the courtyard. Moses didn't do it that way. So it seems like he's going to do that at first. So he begins to talk about the ark, which is in the most holy place, and that makes sense. And then he talks about the table for bread, and he talks about the golden lampstands, and those are in the holy place, and so that makes sense. But then the altar of incense is being left out at this point, and so now we're talking about the tent proper. We're talking about the tabernacle's tent. The tent itself, it is a little bit different, because the tent itself is really what most Israelites could see. Most Israelites would never go inside the holy place. They would never see the golden lampstand. They would never see the altar of incense. They would never see the table for bread. They would never see the ark. But they would see the tabernacle. They would see the entrance to the tabernacle. They would see the coverings of the tabernacle. And that's what we're examining today. Examining it, recognizing that this tent becomes really a visual focal point for Israel. Later on, this visual focal point will be Jerusalem and the temple that is established in Jerusalem. And now, even in the New Testament age, we have that same focal point, but it's not a building. That focal point is Christ. So as we think about the tabernacle's tent, we want to see the glory and presence of God and His worship in Christ, which form the center of life for God's people. That's where we're hoping to see the centrality of the tabernacle. We want to translate that into a New Testament age where Christ now is the center, and where the significance of the center of the tabernacle should be translated into an even greater significance of centrality for Christ among the people of God, because Christ is that greater tent, as we've not too recently learned from the book of Hebrews. So we want to learn the glory and presence of God, and His worship in Christ forms the center of the life of God's people. And we want to learn that by looking at this text in three different parts. We first want to see an overview of the tabernacle. How is the tabernacle put together? And then we want to think about the significance of the tabernacle for the people of Israel. So it is a tent. It's a very special tent, very expensive tent. But it is just a tent. Why is it important for the people of Israel? And then we want to see how this tabernacle anticipates Christ. So an overview of the tabernacle, the significance of the tabernacle, and we want to think about an anticipation of Christ. Okay, so let's begin by thinking about an overview of the tabernacle. We're looking at the tent proper. To say tabernacle, sometimes we mean the whole complex, right? The whole campus, beginning from the courtyard and including the tent itself. Well, tonight we're thinking about the tent alone. A tabernacle is a tent, but we're not thinking about the whole campus. We're thinking about the actual structure, the actual building that held the holy place and the most holy place. And what we see from our text today is that this structure is covered by four different cloths, and we can put them into two basic categories. The first two, which are the covering of fine twined linen and the covering of goat's hair. The reason we put those together is because they were basically constructed in the same way. So if you look at the passages that deal with the fine twined linen, verses 1 through 6, you see that God's instruction is that Israel would take 10 curtains of the exact same size and then join those together and lay them over the structure. It covers almost all of the structure. It doesn't cover everything all together. This fine twined linen was to be made of woven linen, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Scarlet is a rich red color. And these 10 curtains were each to be 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. It says that for us in verse 2. Now, you and I don't work in cubits. We don't use cubits as a system of measurement. So the equivalent in our day would be a sheet that's 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. And woven into each of these curtains, which are to be identical, are pictures of the cherubim, pictures of God's angels. And this would be the first covering that lays on top of the frame that's discussed later. Well, what's significant about that? You have this first covering with the angels on it, which is the first layer that's laid on top of the tent. That means that when you are inside the holy place, and when Aaron goes into the most holy place, that once per year, what does he see? He sees this cloth. He enters into the presence of God, surrounded by the cherubim. It's not the goat skins that Aaron and the priests see when they're ministering in the tabernacle. They see this covering, richly adorned with pictures of the cherubim all through it. Now, each of these 10 curtains, they're joined together in two blocks. So each curtain, 42 feet long by 6 feet wide, you take 5 of them and you join them together. Two blocks of 5. And so they're joined, and those two blocks then are joined together with 50 loops that run along the edge of the cover. So that makes two big blocks, 42 feet long and 30 feet wide. That's a lot of fabric. And that forms the cover, the first cover for the tent. And these sit on top of these frames that are described for us later on in the text, in verse 15 and following, frames that are 10 cubits high. So 10 cubits is 15 feet. So the tabernacle is 15 feet high, it's 15 feet wide, it's 15 feet long. That's the most holy place. It's a perfect cube. And then the holy place is 15 feet high and 15 feet wide and 30 feet long. And so these two curtains cover the top of the tent. They lay over this tent, and their bottoms don't come quite to the floor. They're about a foot and a half off the floor on either side. So when you're inside the tent, there is this covering with these angels on it that ends about 1.5 feet up from the ground. Now, the second cover is this cover made of goat's hair. And each section is constructed in exactly the same way as the previous covering, with one difference. These sections are 3 feet longer. So they're 30 cubits long instead of 28 cubits long, and there are more of them. So there are 10 sections of the fine twined linen. There are 11 sections of these curtains with goat's hair. And so according to God's instruction, the people of Israel were to take 5 sections of the goat's hair, glue them together, stick them together, 6 sections on the other side. So then you ended up with a block of 45 feet by 36 feet, which would cover everything that was over the tabernacle with the first covering. So when you looked at the tabernacle from the outside, you wouldn't see any of that first covering that was laid on it. You would only see that first covering if you went inside the tabernacle. The rest was covered by this goat skin. And then we have covering 3 and 4, which are these coverings of ram skins and goat skins. These sit on top of the structure of the tabernacle itself. Now, their dimensions aren't given to us in the text, so we don't know a whole lot about them. But we put them all together, and so we have 4 layers. We have this fine twined linen, We have this covering of goat's hair. Then we have on top of that a covering of ram skin. And then we have a covering of goat's skin. Well, what does all that mean? Well, the overall effect of that is that the interior of the holy place and the most holy place is entirely hidden from the sight of the people of God. And it's probably fairly dark inside that tent because it's covered by so many layers. That this tabernacle is then also going to require some fairly sturdy infrastructure to support all these large cloths. And that's described for us in verse 15 through 25. This tabernacle with the frames and the tenons, these joints that are made by carpenters where the structure slides into each other, which is, of course, necessary because the tabernacle had to be taken apart. It talks about these gold-covered bars that hold the whole structure together on the inside. And then it also talks about these two other coverings. I don't know if you picked up on that as we were working through the text. Two other coverings. One for the most holy place, to separate the holy place from the most holy place, and one for the entrance of the tabernacle. Did you notice the fabric for the covers for the most holy place and the entrance? They were made of the same material of the first covering. It was the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with the cherubim woven into it. And so that was visible from the outside. To go into the tabernacle proper where the God of heaven would be worshipped, you would enter through this ornate, embroidered, fine twined linen entranceway, which had pictures of the angels on it. And then also in our text in verses 34 through 35, we see the placement for the furniture that is inside the tent. We see the ark inside the most holy place. We see the altar of incense right outside the most holy place. And then on the left-hand side, the lampstand, on the right-hand side, the table for bread. All of that's included in our overview of the tabernacle. Now, why is the tabernacle so significant? Now, on the one hand, you could say the tabernacle is significant because of the expense of the furniture. And we've seen that in the past, how the golden lampstand in today's dollars is a $1.5 million lamp. Now, that's a fairly expensive lamp. 75 pounds of gold make that lamp. But it's more than just an expensive tent. It's more than just an interesting structure. Sometimes we look at the structures of antiquity as, you know, the wonders of the world, and we marvel at how people put these things together. It's not that kind of structure, because in the final analysis, it's still a tent. It's not extraordinary in terms of its construction. But what is significant about the tabernacle is the place that it holds in the nation of Israel. Now, we've seen this before kind of in a more general way. But we want to see it more in more detail tonight. The tabernacle, as we've seen, represents the very presence of God among the people of Israel. And that is more plainly seen when the Lord God has his glory visibly enter into the tabernacle when it's set up first in Exodus 40. Right at the end of the book in verses 34 and 35, I think the book ends in chapter 40, verse 38. Well, here in chapter 40 and verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So that's the significance of the tabernacle. The place where the glory of the Lord rested, and in a visible way that the people of Israel could see the glory of God among them. But that's not the only reason. That would be enough, I suppose. But the tabernacle is explicitly more significant than that, also in the format of Israel's camp. So if you go to Numbers 2, you can see the outline of how Israel is to be encamped around the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself is the center of the camp of Israel. Each of the tents of the tribes of Israel are arranged three tribes at a time, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the east, and three tribes on the west. But more significant than just the location of the tabernacle, if you read Numbers 2 carefully, in verse 2, the second part of that verse, it says, "They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." So wherever the tents of Israel were set up around the tabernacle, every tent was to be set up facing the tabernacle. Every tent of Israel was oriented towards the tabernacle so that every time you got out of your tent in the morning, what were you looking at? You were looking at the tabernacle. You were looking at the presence of God, His glory among the people of Israel. Now, I don't think we have appreciated the significance of that setup when it comes to our own time. Let's think first about Israel and how they would have seen that. The God who led them out of Egypt, the God who fed them in the desert, the God who met them at Sinai in thunder and lightning and earthquake and trumpet blast, this God, His glory is among them in the tabernacle. And so all of life of Israel is facing that structure as they're traveling through the wilderness. And really what you see in Israel's history, in all of Israel's history, not just in the wilderness, is that orientation towards the presence of God, it really continues. It continues throughout all of Scripture. Later on, when God gives Israel a land, they don't all live around the tabernacle anymore, but they're all oriented still towards the place where God dwells. They're all oriented towards this place where the Lord's presence is seen. And you see that in Deuteronomy 26, that offerings are to be brought by the people of Israel to the place that the Lord, the God, your God, will choose to make His name to dwell there. Well, that ends up being Jerusalem. That ends up being the temple, where what happens in Exodus 40 when the glory of the Lord falls on the tabernacle, that also happens to the temple when the temple is dedicated. And at that very ceremony, when the temple is dedicated and the glory of the Lord falls on the temple, the king of that time, King Solomon, he offers up a prayer for the people of God, a fairly lengthy prayer where he asks for God to be merciful on His people among whom He dwells. And so 1 Kings 8, verse 44, for example, he shows the centrality of the orientation of the people of Israel, how they're all to look towards the place where God dwells. 1 Kings 8, 44. "If your people go out to battle and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear." That means that the people of Israel, when they were away from Jerusalem and they prayed to God, they did so facing the temple. They would orient themselves towards the place where the temple was and they would pray in that direction. You can see that practiced by one of the great saints of the Old Testament, Daniel. Daniel did that in Daniel 6. You have, of course, the account where the satraps and the governors, they're trying to find a way that they can get rid of Daniel because he is a threat to their progress in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel has windows that are open through which he prayed, and they were successful in having the king say that no one could pray to anybody but the king for a period of 30 days. And it says that as soon as Daniel heard that command, he went to his house, to these windows, which were facing Jerusalem. And Daniel got down on his knees, and he prayed towards Jerusalem. Well, what does all of that mean? It means that in the life of Israel, the worship of God is the center. The worship of God, the corporate worship of the Lord, is the center of Israel's life. Now, it's not that the people of Israel didn't worship privately. It's not that the people of Israel didn't worship as families. You can look at a place like Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 through 8. It's called the Shema, right? We know it fairly well. where the law of God is to be in the hearts of parents, and parents are to teach their children the commandments of God. And when are they supposed to do that? Not just on Sabbath, right? They're not just to do it when they're doing worship things, corporate worship things, but they're to do it as they walk along the way, as they sit in their homes, etc. So it's not that there is no private element to worship to the people of Israel, but the setup and the structure and the orientation of Israel towards the tabernacle at first, and then as that cascades out into the temple, what you see is that the faith of Israel is not set up to be an individualistic faith. Now, that is how the North American church is often oriented. Faith as an individual activity. Now, we have to be careful, because God has always saved individuals based on their faith, right? His promise is to people who respond to the offer of the gospel by faith. But it's not an individualistic activity. The emphasis of worship in Scripture is always corporate. Even when Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, He teaches us to pray corporately. He teaches us to pray to our Father, not my Father. The worship of the people of God is always corporate. And that's the tabernacle's function. It is the focal point for the people of Israel, that they might, in corporate worship together, have their eyes fixed on the Lord as the center of their life as a nation. Now, how does the tabernacle then help us to anticipate Christ? Well, to make the connection to Christ, we have to look to John's gospel. And in John 1, verse 14, it says that the Word, that's Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek language, you could translate that word that's translated dwelt as pitched a tent. And oftentimes when people are trying to make the point of the significance of the coming, the incarnation of the Son, they would say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Christ is the greater tabernacle. The tabernacle, another way of saying that, is that the tabernacle is an anticipation of God's presence, which is established physically in the coming of Christ. You see, the tabernacle is an anticipation of Christ, who fulfills what all that the tabernacle was couldn't really do. Christ is God in the flesh among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's not God represented as a symbol, which is what the tabernacle is. Christ is God among us in reality. The tabernacle is Christ, is God among us in symbol. So Christ is God walking among His people, not a tent in the middle of the camp. And that's significant, because the Son is equal to the Father. He has the same nature. He is equal in power and glory. And yet it says in Philippians 2 and verse 7 that He was born in the likeness of man. He took on Himself human flesh. That's what the tabernacle symbolizes. It symbolizes the incarnation of Christ, or it anticipates the incarnation of Christ. But what you see also is that whatever you see in the tabernacle, it is far more glorious in Christ. That's the lesson I hope that we remember, at least from the book of Hebrews, right? Christ is greater than Moses. In Hebrews 3, it tells us that Christ is the Son versus Moses, who was a servant in God's house. Or Christ is greater than the high priest, greater high priest than Aaron was. And that's in chapters 5 and 7 of Hebrews. Christ in the order of Melchizedek, Aaron in the order of Levi. Or in Hebrews 9, we saw that Christ was a better sacrifice. His sacrifice was once for all, whereas the sacrifices of the tabernacle were repeated day after day, year after year. But maybe most significant for our consideration today is Hebrews 9 and verse 11, where Christ is described as the greater and more perfect tent. A very clear connection to the tabernacle. And so whatever awe and whatever reverence and whatever joy and whatever worship is found in the tabernacle, it is given through a symbol, through a representation, something that points to Christ, which Hebrews tells us Christ is greater, Christ is better, Christ is far greater than all of these things. Now that's important for us because the corporate worship of the nation of Israel really isn't lost on us. It's not done for us in that sense. So you can look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 where it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There again, there's a description of the worship of God's people. Is it an individualistic description of worship? No. It's the worship of a nation. It's the worship of a holy people, a people for God's own possession. So the people of God are not addressed as individuals more often than not, but they are addressed as a corporate body. They are addressed as a family. They are addressed as belonging to Abraham's seed. They are addressed, in this case, as a nation, as a people, as a chosen race. And therefore, the thing that is central to the nation of Israel in shadow form has come in human flesh. And he is the center of his people today as well. You see, the presence of God among Israel in the tabernacle is an amazing thing. It is at the very center of their society. That's how amazing it is. This cloud of glory that comes down and rests on the tabernacle, we would all, in some sense, say, well, that would be an amazing thing to see, to be in the wilderness and to see that glory come down from heaven and rest on the tabernacle. But you know why we say that's amazing and we don't marvel at Christ taking on human flesh? It's because we don't understand what the Son of God does in taking on human flesh. What happens in the tabernacle is a cloud descending on a tent. When Christ is incarnate, the divine takes on human flesh. He becomes what he created. The incarnation is a far greater wonder than the glory of God being visited on a tent from the outside. So when you think about what we have in the New Testament, why is it that as God's people, we have less of a sense of urgency when it comes to what should be the center of our lives? In Hebrews 10, verse 24, it calls the people of God to gather together for worship and to not neglect it corporately. Why does it do that? For the same reason that the tabernacle is at the center of the camp of Israel. That the people of Israel were consumed, or should have been consumed, with seeing the God of Israel established among them. So also we should be consumed with seeing the reason for our worship in the center of our lives. God is seeking people to worship him. That has never changed. It has been so from the beginning, and it has never changed. It didn't end when Christ came. When Christ came, it doesn't mean that God's not seeking worshipers anymore. In fact, John 4 tells us that he is seeking worshipers. And so he desires his people to be facing him, to be facing the center of their worship, to be encamped around this tabernacle, this tent that was visible among the people of Israel. He desires that his people be camped facing him today as well, to experience in the corporate worship of God the blessings of being this holy nation that belongs to God. You see, the camp of the church should be like that of the camp of Israel. And we have to use our imaginations maybe a little bit about that. When you see Christ at the center, the new tabernacle, the better tabernacle, the tents of the people of God, our dwelling places, should all be facing that center, We should all be facing towards Christ. Since Christ is the new and better tabernacle, the family of believers, and his manifestations of the glory of God, which far surpass the glory of the tabernacle, we're to be looking towards it. This new priesthood, this holy nation, this people belonging to God should be all the more centered on the worship of God among the people of God. Now, is that true for us today? Is that true for the church today? Is the church oriented and centered on the worship of God? I would suggest that oftentimes today, the tents of the Christian aren't really facing Christ the Lord. God is, in many ways, a menu item in our society. Somebody that we like to have around in case we get into trouble, but we don't really want to be faced with him every day. We don't really want to be controlled by him and the knowledge of his presence and that he is to be worshipped. We're not necessarily comfortable with that. People oftentimes get out of their tent and they want to be able to look to Christ when he's needed, but otherwise they don't want to have to think about him too much. And that's the question that I have for us today. Do you live your life with God as an option, or do you live your life with God as the center? Is the worship of God with his holy nation, to which you belong by profession of faith, do you think that is your priority, or do you think that is a good habit to have? It is a great blessing for the people of God that God dwells among us. It should make us amazed, more so than the cloud coming down on the tabernacle, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there is much comfort for us to be had. This is not supposed to be primarily a sense of, do you care enough and are you feeling guilty enough about not caring enough? That's not the objective. The objective is to see the great blessing of the presence of God among his people. And to remind us again that no matter what is taking place in our lives, that because our tents are facing Christ, that in Christ our comfort can be found. You see, as Christians, we can be oriented to Christ. We can find our comfort in Christ when we leave our tent in the days when we have sorrow. This God who dwells among you, he has said in his word that he is the good shepherd, that he leads you to quiet waters, that he restores your soul, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The worship of the living God gives you comfort in the middle of that sadness because the God of heaven is among you. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 urges the Christian not to grieve as others do who have no hope. It says that our grief is different. Why? Why is the grief of the Christian different? Because Christ dwells among us. Because Christ upholds us with his hand. And so that's not to say that the Christian doesn't have grief. But that's to say that the blessing for the Christian is that in the midst of the tears of your grief, your tent is oriented to Christ, where your hope is found. Your grief is manageable. Your grief is tolerable. You can have hope and joy in the midst of your grief because your tent is facing Christ and you know that Christ walks among you. As Christians, we can see the blessing of Christ walking among us Because when we leave our tents in the days of fear, we know that Christ is with us. Oftentimes, life circumstances can tempt us to forsake Christ in worship, to forsake the Lord in worship. And we can be tempted to do that in the time of fear as well, to say, this is a danger, and so we will forsake the worship of God in order to preserve ourselves. But to forsake God in the time of fear is like letting go of a life raft when you're adrift at sea. That's what the prophet Isaiah writes about, Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And then as that prophecy continues in verse 5 of that same chapter, it explains why you should not be afraid. And the prophet says, "Fear not, for I am with you." You see, when you are consumed with fear in your life, Christian, your tent is to be oriented towards Christ, the greater tabernacle. You can deal with fear, and you can cope with fear, and you can live a joyful life in the midst of fear because you are looking to Christ. So when you are afraid, do you forsake worship? Or, afraid as you are, do you gather with the saints to proclaim his excellencies, as we're charged to do in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9? So we can see Christ when we leave our tents in sorrow. We can see Christ when we leave our tents in fear. But we can also recognize the glory and splendor and blessing of Christ among us when we leave our tents in days of tribulation. The church, in many places in the world, is living in this reality. And it's very possible that we will live in this reality one day in this nation as well. To live in the days of tribulation, when the church is pressed all around, will it be better to stay away from worship to avoid danger? Well, Daniel chapter 3, of course, has a great way of helping us to understand that account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're tempted to stay away in the midst of tribulation, in the fiery furnace. And for all of us Christians, their words to this mighty king is must-read material. We must study that. We must be prepared for that kind of boldness ourselves. But in Daniel 3, verse 18, the king is threatening them, and he's imposing his will on them, threatening them with the worst kind of death you can imagine. And what's their response to the king? "We will not serve your gods." And so then they are thrown into a fiery furnace, a fire so hot it kills the executioners. These soldiers who pushed them into this furnace, whatever that looked like, these soldiers were killed just by pushing them into this furnace. And what happens? When the king looks into the furnace, what does he see? He sees Christ walking in the fire with his people. That is the tabernacle, the greater tabernacle dwelling among his people. So there in the midst of tribulation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego proclaim the excellencies of God. And in our context as well, if tribulation ever should come, the blessing of the worship of God should be far greater than staying away from the worship of God. Finally, we want to look at the blessing of Christ in the center of our worship by talking about the blessing of coming and worshiping God in the midst of weariness. I think in our time, physical and emotional weariness is perhaps the easiest excuse to forfeit worship, corporate worship. Our lives are busy, it's true, and we do get tired. I'm not trying to deny that. And we say to ourselves, if we could just have that extra hour or a couple of hours, we would feel so much better. We would be prepared for the week. But the reality is that weariness, physical weariness, emotional weariness, spiritual weariness is relieved in Christ. Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. The tabernacle, the greater tabernacle, Christ, is calling you to be with him, not to avoid him. And so if you turn away from Christ and take from some time for yourself, you're actually forsaking the rest that you might have. And so precisely because you are weary, and precisely because you are tired, you come to Christ and you stand with his people and you walk outside your tent and you look to the center of your camp, which is Christ, the greater tent, and you proclaim the excellencies of him who gave you life. The tabernacle is essentially a very fancy tent. That's what it is. But it is a tent that is pitched right in the middle of Israel's camp. And it is a tent that symbolizes the presence and the glory of God, forming the very focal point of God's people, the people of Israel. And then in the New Testament, this New Testament holy nation, which God sets apart for himself, this people of God's own possession, this Christian church, it has a tent that is far more glorious right at the center. It is the Word which became flesh and dwelt among us, a miracle far greater than the presence of God coming down on the tabernacle. This is the center of Christian worship. This is the center of the worship of God's people. Have you made it your center as well? To look to Christ with his people is the very great blessing that God has given to us. And so look to him and give glory to his name. And as you do so, know that his blessing and his glory and his presence dwells in the midst of the camp. Let's pray together.